Before I introduce our speaker, I'm going to tell you a short story. Years ago, my brothers and I went to the Carrier Dome to see a Syracuse football game. And they were really big underdogs. And, you know, we were up in the nosebleed sections in one of the end zones. So the quarterback, I think it's Bill Hurley, they're on like their 20-yard line. They got 80 yards to go to get a touchdown. And he goes back, and Ciano, the receiver, just takes off. And he throws the ball. And from where we're sitting, I could see that's a perfect pass. And, man, I mean, we started cheering before the guy even caught the ball. He got behind the defenders. He caught it. They had an 80-yard touchdown. And it turned the game, and Syracuse pulled up an amazing upset. Why did I say that? New Covenant, God has released the ball. And we're gone. As I said, the day of change is not coming. The day of change is here. We're stepping into the new vision that the Lord has. So he's throwing the ball, and we're running, and we're going to catch it. You know, even before the guy caught it, we could see it was a perfect play, and God's plays are perfect, so we got to trust him. So, you know, I'm blessed to have Mike Bartholomew. You know, Mike and Peter was here last week, Peter Mayer. They were my oversight. They are now. They were when I was in Copenhagen, and they are when I'm in Oswego. And we've been talking about change probably for 6 months, and we've been praying, and, you know, we're getting excited. You know, I know Mike took an interim pastor job up at Agape Church up north, and they had a very similar situation like us, and about year and a half, man, God just changed that church completely. So I'm excited to hear what our brother has to say, Mike Bartholomew.
God bless all of you. Praise the Lord. Hey, brother, you know that I Surrender, that's the song I want to have at the end, okay? That's awesome, that song. That's great. So I too have a little story to tell you, real brief. There's a wonderful Christian woman that I knew for a number of years, pastor at Faith Fellowship, and her name was Donna Pratt. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. But she had a phrase, she had a little saying that she liked to use. And we'd talk, and when we were done, and I was heading my way, and she was heading hers, she goes, "Now remember, Pastor Mike, don't get too comfortable." That's what she would say. And if you knew something about Donna's life was hard. She had tough conditions. In fact, I dare say if we had, maybe some of you have the same conditions, but most of us, if we had those conditions, we'd just scream help and run into a corner someplace or something. This gal really had a hard life. But she had learned that Jesus saved her to change her. We have a phrase that we like to use in American Christianity. I don't like it much. And so I'm just going to tell you what it is. God loves you just the way you are. Just, you're so cute. He just loves you the way you are. You know how ridiculous that is? God changes us. He loves us as we are, for sure, but his intention is to completely alter the way we are. And so change has to come. And Donna Pratt understood that. And so she would say, "You want to get too comfortable in this life because the Lord's on the move. He'll be doing things." And those things many times are not just uncomfortable, but they're challenging. They can be frightening at first, very surprising, and really bring alterations to our life that you can't undo. Now, I've been through a lot of changes. I'm an old guy. I don't want to tell you I'm old or anything, but my Social Security number is 2. That's how old I am. And I've seen a lot. I've been around the mountain a bit. And I have seen changes in the church, changes in worship style, changes in what we wear. When I started preaching years ago, I always wore a suit and a tie. always. And in fact, it was actually considered sinful if I didn't. Now, that's a ridiculous idea today, but it wasn't then. The way we sang songs, the way we approached sermons, the way we prayed with each other, how we conducted our meetings, what our furniture looked like, how we did our government meetings, our council meetings, how we ran our elderships. And not only did the church things have radically changed in my lifetime, but my personal life has changed. Who I relate to. Health conditions of various kinds. What my family structure looked like. How many family members there were. And how many there are now. And what impact they have on me. I got a little boy in our family. He's a grandson, okay? I'm absolutely helpless before this little boy. I'll do anything he wants. Anything. Changes have been big. And I want you to understand that change is inevitable, big change, and the reason is our hearts and our motives are not perfected yet. There's a famous verse in Romans chapter 8, and you've heard it before, okay? And we often misquote it. We quote it and say, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purposes. That is not what the verse says. The verse says, and we know all things work together for good. Therein lies the human problem. We don't know that. We are not certain of that. But Paul was. And the verse that follows it, critically important, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, there is a sanctifying process that has to happen. You got to change. You don't look like Jesus yet. Not yet. I haven't touched it. I'm just fiddling with this because it seemed to go off for a second. So you just don't look like the Lord. Now you're good, but you're not that good. And so change is coming your way. Change is coming my way. And it cannot be avoided. And so here's our theme for today. God must change who we are, what we believe on the inside, and that's going to result in behavioral changes on the outside, what our actions are. It's true for a church, and it's true for the individual. I was here when Peter Mayer was an assistant and not the pastor. And can I tell you, this church today is nothing like that church. Very few similarities. One of the main ones is we still love Jesus. That's the important point, right? We still believe the Bible. But basically, many of the structures and thoughts and of the way we approach things has radically changed. It has to happen. Now, there's a passage that fits this real well, and it's in Luke chapter 5. And I want us to look at that passage today and see what happens here. In chapter 5 of Luke and verse 33, by the way, this basic story here also appears in Matthew and Mark. Luke's account is just a little bit more full, so I chose it. They come to Jesus and they ask him a question. And the question has got barbs in it. You know what I mean by that? It's a critical question. It's not a, hey, Dick, I have a question. Could you answer it? No. It's loaded. The question's loaded, and it's loaded with criticism. It's a little bit sarcastic, a little bit cynical, and it's meant to expose what they feel to be a terrible weakness in Jesus and in his ministry style and leadership. Question goes like this. The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And it's, but yours eat and drink? Some of your versions don't put a question mark at the end, but the structure is made like that. How come? How come? Why? Why don't you fast? Why doesn't your disciples fast? Pharisees fast. The scribes fast. John's disciples fast. John fasts. Why don't you fast? What's the matter with you? Critical. And he gives a twofold answer. First, he gives a little piece of teaching, and then he speaks a parable that describes something that he's driving at. I want us to look at the teaching first. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jesus had showed up, as promised, bringing the immense joy of the gospel. I don't know what it's like in your life, but when I found out that Jesus would forgive me of my sins, now maybe you've just only sinned a little bit. Maybe you're a pretty good person. I doubt that, by the way. But I was not. I was a creep. I was dangerous, mostly to myself, but to anybody that got close enough. When I found out that Jesus forgave me, it did something to me. It changed me for the rest of my life. It's still driving me today. And I still need the forgiveness just as much as I ever have. The joy, immense. When Jesus brings this joy of the gospel, it's not time to fast. This action of God was so wonderful, it's the wrong time to fast. And he gives a bridegroom analogy. Weddings of that culture were famous for their celebration. When they rejoiced at a wedding, we go to a wedding, we hang around for a couple hours, maybe if we're really having a good time, it's several hours. They did it for over a week. Over a week. Stopped work, everything, stop, everything stops. We're going to party morning, noon, and night, and we're going to get up tomorrow and do the same thing. They really celebrated at a wedding. And he uses this because he's making a point. When you're having these wedding celebrations, you don't fast, you feast. And he's saying, it's not time to fast. He's making this point with them. But the religious leaders had misread both the time and the purpose of the Lord of Jesus' coming. They had become self-righteous. They were hardened in their perceptions and traditions. Their worship hardly resembled what God intended when he first brought the law to them in the Old Testament through Moses. It didn't even look the same. Didn't have the same motives. Didn't have the same goals. There's nothing about it. It was just a shell, a skin of what God had intended originally. You might not know this, but only on the Day of Atonement does the law require that people fast. But the Pharisees fast twice a week. But the law only once a year. And the Pharisees are fasting twice a week. Why? Because they don't understand fasting. And they're doing it to promote and present themselves as spiritually good and powerful and worthy of your respect and your adoration. What an ugly motive for fasting. Isaiah 58 describes the fast that God likes. If you want to find out what fasting really is before the Lord, what he appreciates, what he wants from fasting, open up the Old Testament and read Isaiah chapter 58. You'll find out all about it. There's three basic reasons for fasting. It's to implore God's help when you're in the middle of a disaster or there's one that's impending, about to fall upon you. Fasting was also an act of personal devotion, seeking to be close to the Lord, to be in His presence. Fasting was done because somebody else had a need, and so you denied yourself as you prayed for them, and to help meet their need, you'd give to them. Fasting is a way of giving? Oh, yes. Isaiah 58. I bet you don't hear about that very much, do you? Read it, Isaiah 58. Check it out. Check it out. You'll find out to be true. They had it all wrong. Their selfish reasons for fasting were far removed from what God had originally intended. And so they weren't fasting correctly anyway. And John's disciples fasted. You know why they fasted? Because they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Well, He just showed up. He's walking around. He's doing stuff. Healing all those who are oppressed of the devil. The fast had its point and it's over. So He teaches them, it's the wrong question for the wrong time, for the wrong reasons. And then He speaks a parable to them. And the parable has three elements in it. Now, if you understand parables, and I want to give you a little secret about parables. Parables are treacherous little things because you can read too much in the details and miss the point. Parables always have one driving main point, and you got to capture that or you miss it entirely. And the details of the parable all point to that one thing. And this one's a little trickier than some because it has two sides to the point, like a coin. So I want you to see these three elements there. The patch, the new cloth on the old shirt. They're the new wine and the new or old wineskins, and the new comparison of the new and old wine, what people think about it. Three sections. So let's take them one at a time. First of all, the patch of new cloth to mend a tear on an old shirt. And He says, no one, I'm going to read it, verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. A couple of ideas shared there. Either it's a match thing so that the colors and the prints don't look right, or it could be that they're repairing a tear in the old shirt with a patch. Matthew and Mark talk about that. Point being is no one does this. No one. Can I give you a no one example from your culture? No one in January goes out into their driveway to shovel a foot of snow off their driveway with a teaspoon. Nobody does that. Why? Because it's stupid. It's obviously dumb. Nobody does that. Nobody takes a new piece of cloth and rips it out of where it is and sticks it on an old shirt. It doesn't look right, they don't match, or if it's to repair damage, when they wash the shirt, the new cloth shrinks, the tear is made worse. Nobody does that. Nobody. He is saying that to Pharisees and scribes who have come to ask Him a question about His religion, His practice of faith. What point is He making? In Christianity, God's rescue plans are so new and so fresh when Jesus showed up, they couldn't be added to the old patterns. Did you hear that? Oh, did you hear that? Hear this. The understanding of the scribes and Pharisees was attached to their methods. Their methods defined more than the heart issue. They got it all backwards. They got it all wrong. They were concerned with the outside and not the inside. And the new things that Jesus was bringing to believers would never work with all the old systems. It just didn't match. Then we have the wineskins. Look at verse 37 and 38. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Nobody does this. Nobody mows their lawn at the end of June with a pair of scissors. Nobody does that. Why? Because it's stupid, that's why. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. No one would think to do that. He's making a point. No one takes new wine and puts it into old skins. Now, what's the deal? Well, when you have new wine, you put it into new skins because the new wine is going to ferment. A chemical change takes place. And there's pressure that's built and pushes on the new skin. But the new skin is flexible, animal skins. It'll stretch and expand with the pressure. After a time, the fermentation process slows down, the new wine is old, and the skin starts getting rigid and petrified. You put new wine into that old skin, it can't stretch anymore. It splits, the wine is spilled, the skin's ruined, everything's wrecked. Nobody does that, it's dumb. Nobody. The new things that Jesus was bringing to the people of God in his day were so magnificent, so new, so fresh, that the old way of doing things could never expand to contain it. That's true not only of the habits and the practices, it's true about their way of thinking. They had put so much emphasis on ceremony and so little emphasis on heart issues and conditions that they didn't realize they no longer represented God, but they actually misrepresented him. And so God, if he wanted to, could have said, you see the religious leaders of the day? I'm nothing like that. Yuck. Nothing like that. The old way of serving God practiced by the Pharisees could never withstand the radical changes that Jesus was to bring to the hearts of those who would believe in him. So these two pictures make the same point. God's salvation is so new, so radical to their way of thinking, to their religious practice and habits. Only brand new approaches would serve. You got to put the new wine in the new skin. But then we have this verse 39. Let me read it for you. And no one after drinking old wine desires the new. For he says, the old is good. Some of your Bibles say the old is better. The word good's a little bit better translation. Let me explain why this is there. We made a big deal about no one does that because it's stupid, right? But they were doing it. They were shoveling snow in January with a teaspoon. When you put new wine into old skins, that's dumb. You don't do that, right? When you try to handle or embrace or control what God is doing, the fresh thing that he's doing with a bunch of old ways of thinking and patterns, they're being stupid. They didn't get it. Why? There's something about human beings. This is why we need the Lord so bad. Let me tell you a great danger. A great danger would be for you and I to look at this passage and say, boy, it's an awful thing. And of course, it'll never happen to me. That's not true. In fact, can I say to you, it's likely to happen to you. I've had several changes in the last 10 years of my life. The first 25 before that, or I should say not the first, but the 25 before that went along about the same. I was pastoring at Faith Fellowship. That radically changed. And I'm going to tell you something. I did not like it. Brother, I did not like it. I did not. I was annoyed. And I lived in a condition of, is this it? That's kind of the attitude I had. And I didn't like the way it happened. I didn't like when it happened. I didn't like that I couldn't change it. I didn't like that I couldn't go back. Are you listening to me? If you're over 30, hear this. You can't go back. That doesn't mean those things that back there weren't good at times or wonderful at times. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have pleasant memories. You can't go back! And if you're under 30, the same is true. Things change, and a lot of stuff is gone. All it is memory. I remember talking to my grandfather. He was 88 at the time. And I bought a car, and I bought a car with front-wheel drive. I told my grandpa about it. He said, front-wheel what? They didn't have front-wheel drive. Now I'm him. I'm watching the racing changes all around me. And as long as it doesn't affect me, that's just fine. But it does affect me. It affects my children and my grandchildren. And I am forced to do what I don't want to do. Change. And I mean big changes. How to relate to people. What matters. What makes them tick. The patterns of thinking they have. They're not mine. I don't think that way. Can I give you a ridiculous example? You look up a scripture. What does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4? You get this out. I got a book on my shelf. It's called a Strong's Concordance. It weighs 9 pounds. You have to pick it up with two hands. The print is so small, no one can read it. No. You have to have a magnifying glass. Do I look up on my phone? No. I go to the Strong's Concordance. That's what I do. Why?
Because that's how we do it.
Are you listening to me? This is inevitable. This march through time with Jesus leading, bringing one sanctifying change after the other. One difficulty pointing me to a need where I'm supposed to trust him. I'm supposed to be different. I'm supposed to think different. I'm supposed to behave different. I'm supposed to learn something. Let me tell you about learning. Learning is emotional friction. You know what friction is? Yeah. You slam on the brakes, your tires stop moving, and you hear a screech. That's tires with friction on the highway. Thank God. They stopped me in time. To learn something new is a challenge to your way of thinking and your emotions and how you feel about stuff. It takes humility and courage and faith to learn. And a Christian is a lifelong student. That's the demand of humility. This verse in Peter, similar one in James. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I want you to know something about that passage. I could preach that passage to you today. I'm running out of time. I'm near done. Another 10 minutes or so. But that passage means something, and it means that God will always resist a proud person every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, for the rest of their lives. He will always resist a proud person. I don't care what culture they're from. I don't care what time they're born in. I don't care what race they are. I don't care what gender they are. God resists the proud, not prejudice. But he always resists the proud, but he always gives grace to the humble. I don't care what time you're born in. I don't care what gender you are. I don't care what age you are. Doesn't matter. Always he's giving grace to the humble, but always he's resisting the proud. Always. And these scribes and Pharisees are proud, and they're religiously proud, and they don't like the changes he's bringing, and they're belly aching about it. And this was his challenge to them, both by teaching and by parable. Now, so God is bringing these big changes to our church. Can I call this church our church? Because I always feel like when I come here, I'm home. It's the way I feel. And he's bringing changes to our church, and he already has. There's been several changes. And if you had had your choice, your pick, I'm sure several of the changes that have taken place in the last 2 years, you would have said, nope, we're not doing that. It's a bad idea. But they happened. And I really don't think you could have prevented them. I think I'm not saying everybody's reaction was perfect, but in much of it was intended by God. So how does this apply to us? First of all, as I said, the greatest danger we have is that this passage doesn't apply to us. We are somehow exempt. We're not going to be, though. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You are going to be those people. Now, I want to give you, in closing, a few examples of what's going on in the church in America today, which is skin deep only. And the surface of things is missing. The depth of things is missing is what I meant to say. I'm going to give you some examples. Now brace yourself. Okay? This could be hard to hear. Brace yourself. Jesus said, go everywhere, make disciples. We do the opposite. We plan large, huge meetings. We get big-name people to come in. And somehow we try to attract those who don't know the Lord to those meetings. And we may have, in some cases, moderate success, and some of them may find the Lord. But what was taught in the Bible, there's no place where Jesus said to his disciples, now listen, when you go into a town, find the owner of the New York Yankees that somehow has had some kind of religious experience, bring him in for meetings. Let him tell his story. He never said that. Get the most famous basketball player or baseball player there is. Let him have some type of some kind of God thing happen to him for a moment. Get him in here and let him talk. He never said that. But that's what we do. And what has happened is our personal responsibility, right, Pastor Dick, to touch the people in my sphere of influence. Did you know everybody has a sphere of influence? You've got, the average person has around 40 people that they know that know them, that can actually talk to them. They have some measure of trust in them. Now, some of them less, some people more. A guy like myself or Dick Beaumont, our sphere of influence is more like 80 to 100. Okay? But most people, the average is around 40. Some people are less. My mother-in-law, before she passed, her sphere of influence shrunk to about 3. But you have people in your sphere. And God has placed you in their life so that you will love them and serve them and share Christ with them. Lifestyle evangelism should be every Christian's ambition and calling. Every single believer. Every single believer. Every single believer. Every single believer. No exemptions. But we have changed that. And I see God working in the earth today, in Western cultures in particular, saying, we're done with that mass evangelism thing. And it just didn't work anymore. A few more examples. The Bible proclaims that fellowship, that is serving God in friendship with others, is essential to vital and healthy Christian life. Absolutely essential. Cannot be replaced. The personal contact and working together to serve the Lord. And we have decided that we can do that on the internet. We can do that online.
I'm not going to church today. I'm going to watch the meeting online.
You're supposed to be in the meeting. Christianity is not meant to be just observed. It's meant to be shared. You got to sink your teeth into it. You got to get involved. I go to church. Woman walks up to me. I got to move. Today. Help me. Now, her plans were probably poor. Her ideas of the pressure, probably a number of mistakes, maybe judgmental mistakes have been made. Doesn't change anything. But if I'm watching online, excuse me for my attitude, I apologize. I don't hear that need, and I don't have to get involved. And that's what's really going on. Fellowship is meant to be shared. Jesus taught that praying simply and sincerely and humbly is ground zero for having God reveal himself and build his kingdom. And yet we emphasize methods first and prayer last, so that our prayer lives are anemic at best, and the prayer meeting, which is rarely called in churches today, is the least attended meeting, and it's the one that should be the most attended meeting. Because Jesus actually meant what he said when he said in John 15, apart from me, you cannot do anything. He actually meant that. He was actually like being serious with his disciples. And that's why he said, I'm going to die for you, but I'm going to rise from the dead and live inside you, so I'll always be with you. So you never have to try anything in life without me. And prayer is a connecting point, and we've made it of small importance. You think God wants to change that? I do. Jesus taught that worshipers were to worship in spirit and truth. And that means something. That's from John 4, verses 23 and 24. And I'm just going to tell you real quick. When you worship in spirit, because the Pentecostal side of Christian faith has decided that worshiping in spirit is this. By the way, I like to do that. I like to sing songs and raise my hand. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that's not what he meant. Worshiping in spirit means receiving him, being born again, because you can't worship realistically without Jesus in you. And secondly, it means being led by him, having a conscience that's cleansed and a life that's ordered that says, I surrender. I want God. I want him to talk to me. I want him to lead me. That's worshiping in spirit. And it's in balance with worshiping in truth. And worshiping in truth means not just being honest. It does include that. An ethical and moral reality. An honesty. A sincerity. But it also means believing right things about Jesus. He's the Lord God Almighty come to earth in the flesh. He's big boss Jesus. He's in charge. And he's my Lord. And what he says is right. And that's part of worshiping in truth. But our worship has become so involved with style and so involved with a certain kind of music that if it's not that kind of music, I went to a meeting. It was actually in Lafargeville, Dick. The first meeting I ever went there, and they had a guy. They had one guy that was willing to lead worship for the church services, and he was 83. And really pretty spry. I mean, I called him an old man. I'm 73, I call him an old man. If my social security number is 2, what do you think his was? So he had this country western way of leading worship. And some people visited the church and they go, I hate that style of music. But I saw you singing and lifting your hands, and I saw you praying. Why? How could you tolerate all that? And I said, I'm going to take that out on Jesus. I'm going to punish God because I don't absolutely agree with this person's style. What kind of a child do you think I am? That's the maturity of a 3-year-old. Excuse me. I think styles are great, whatever they are, but they're not Jesus. He's the object of our worship. We have to remember that and make sure of that. And I found in my experience that every church I go to, every gospel preaching church I go to, has a different thing in their style. And if I'm just Mike Bartholomew, I disagree with all of them. Because I'm just kind of disagreeable. But that Lord doesn't tolerate. He doesn't want that. That's not his will for me. His will for me is to glorify him and appreciate the difference in my brothers and sisters rather than criticize them. And the only time the criticism is worth anything is if it's constructive, because they've gotten off the mark and they're doing something that's not scripturally correct. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, taught in America and in Western Christianity by so many, taught as an event. A person preaches, they go through certain passages, they invite people up to pray, they get prayed for, they have laid hands on them, and they're supposed to display some type of evidence to show, to prove that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is the most pathetic approach to the infilling of the Holy Spirit biblically. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant for every single believer. It's a lifestyle, not an event. It's a dependence on him every hour of every day. A conviction that he is with me. And not just with me, but rivers. They've emphasized the wrong thing. God help us. And then finally, last idea. Christian unity is often viewed or based on the same opinions rather than a do-or-die commitment that I am going to help you, love you, support you, and stand with you for Jesus' sake, even if you don't like me. if you give me the chance, I'm going to serve you. For Jesus' sake. That's the essence of unity. Very, very misunderstood. So what do? Well, we remember Donna Pratt. Don't get too comfortable. She was right. Would you come up, brother, and prepare to sing that I Surrender song? That's just a wonderful song, and I think it's so appropriate for today. So we remember, yes, you too. I didn't mean to exclude you. Thank you. And remember what Donna Pratt says. And here's what I would like you to do. I'd like you to practice what the Bible says. Humble yourself, because God draws near to the humble. And pray and say, God, for our church and for my life, whatever change you want to bring, I'm all in. I'm all in. I'm all in when I understand it, and I'm all in when I don't. And if you'll help me, Lord, I'll follow you in it. I'll follow you. Because I love you, not just the good feeling I had from some of the good experiences I had in the past. I love you. You're the source. You're the author. Amen? Now, we're going to sing this song, and I want you to pray and humble yourselves and welcome whatever's coming. I might even predict a couple of things, but I don't think I will today. I don't think it's appropriate. But let God prepare your heart. And if after he sings it through a couple times, if anybody wants prayer in specific, I'd love to pray with you. You just come right up here in the front where we are, and I'd be happy to pray with you. Is that all right? We did that? And please, that song, please.
Oh, like a rushing wind. Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Rushing wind, like a rushing wind. Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, have your way in us. Now, Father, we come before you right now and we're presenting ourselves. And we have to admit that we get very comfortable with the way things are, but we realize as we think on these things that we are not yet changed into the image of Jesus the way we should be. And that means there are things in our life that have to go and other things have to be added. And we pray about that right now and welcome that work that you would do in us. We say, Jesus, have your way in me. Have your way in me.
Yes, Lord.
We are surrendering right now. As an individual, Lord, I am surrendering, and my friends are, and as a church, we are surrendering. We're asking God that you would make us fruitful for you in this city, in this hour. That you would talk to us, that you would lead us, that you would show us those things that are appropriate for us. To let go of this and welcome that. And make the change in us that's needed. We say, have your way in us, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Have your way in us, Lord. Have mercy on us. Do not leave me to my own stubborn way. My lack of insight, my unwillingness to see what impact my choices or decisions actually have on people, and my affection with those things of yesterday. And though we thank you for all those things and we praise you for them, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord. We also know today is another day. A different group of people must be reached. God, help us, we pray. If anybody wants prayer today, you come ahead. And just sing that through one more time. Thank
you. I surrender. I surrender. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know. I want to know you. I want to know you. Like a rushing wind, Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. I surrender. have more of you.
Amen. Would you close your eyes with me? Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. Lord, I thank you for the freshness that you're breathing into this place. Lord, I thank you for a new vision. Lord, I thank you that you're calling us to do the Great Commission, to go and make disciples, Lord. Father, I pray that you would show us even that one person that we are to reach out to, Lord. I so agree with what Mike said. Lord, relational evangelism is really where it's at. Personal evangelism, where I build relationships, and through that relationship, I can share your truth, Lord. Father, I speak hope to us today. I speak encouragement, Lord. I pray for those that right now are under burdens, Lord, that they return to you and know the peace that comes no matter what we face, Lord, that you will indeed never leave nor forsake us, Father. Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And I know there's people that needed prayer. So I'm just going to ask you, yeah, the meeting's over, but come over here and Mike will pray for you. So let's get bold if you need it and come forward. Amen and blessings.